Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? We'll cover these final three chapters rather quickly. I'm going to read them out of the Living Bible, and then we'll have a little bit of a review, and we'll talk about some things that have touched my mind as being of real significance to us today. Now, as I might have mentioned last week in the study that we had, it's interesting to me that the Lord put in chapters 35 to 40. Those six chapters are somewhat repetitive in the sense that the Lord gave specific instructions to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai and said, build the tabernacle in this particular fashion. And then, lo and behold, after some other things that occurred in the book, we find, beginning with chapter 35, that there's a repetition, and rather than just saying that the work was complete, for every specific detail virtually again. And we know that every word that's in the Bible has some significance. There's no wasted word. And so therefore, by the fact the Lord puts this a second time, there must be some reason that he has, and we want to make sure that we grasp this and that we can take advantage of it. One of the reasons why the Lord may have said this a second time, gave these instructions and just as a naming of all these things, is the fact that what was commanded by God to be built down here upon this earth is a pattern of something that exists in heaven already. Well, that's the hard thing to understand, that actually the tabernacle is really a pattern of something that already does exist in the heavenlies. And when we went over it the first time, I mentioned that the brilliance here, of course, would be nothing in comparison to the brilliance that would exist in heaven. But just so that we take this a little more seriously and realize that we're going to be seeing more of the tabernacle, in a sense, when we get to be with the Lord in heaven, let's read something out of Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment before we get underway. So keep your finger here at Exodus chapter 38 and go to the book of Hebrews, if you would, and look at chapter 9. And let's look at two verses, verses 23 and 24. Let's maybe start with verses 21 and 22. So Hebrews 9, 21. Now in Hebrews 9, 21, it says, the author of the book of Hebrews, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Now we're going to be reading about some of the vessels of the ministry this evening. And then furthermore, verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, specifically what I want to point out, in verse 23 it says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, I think that's kind of interesting. Let's take a look at that a second time now. So verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens. Now, what's the important word there? The important word there, to me, it would seem to be the word in. In other words, there's something up there already. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, we might almost say that are already in the heavens. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places. In other words, the idea would be up in heaven, because that's where he is now at the right hand of the Father. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. See, so therefore, the true would mean the real tabernacle is in heaven, of which the earthly is merely a pattern or a figure. So for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, or you might say, on our behalf. So therefore, in your mind, if you say, well, now we're going through this the second time in chapters 35 to 40, And I guess when we finish the book of Exodus, that'll be the end of it. No, that won't be the end of it, because there's something up in heaven that would have the brilliance of the sun compared with just a candlelight down here. So the tabernacle down here upon this earth that did exist in the Old Testament times had the brilliance, you might say, of a candle. In the heavens itself will be the brilliance of the sun. So we know that the Lord is very, very concerned about these things and wants us to know about them. All right, let's go back now to Exodus chapter 38. Now, I'm going to be reading this from the Living Bible, the paraphrase edition, because it's a little bit easier to have a smooth translation this way. So therefore, from the Living Bible, Exodus chapter 38, in verse 1. The burnt offering altar was also constructed of acacia wood. It was 7.5 feet square at the top. And just visualize these things. The burnt offering altar, so therefore this would be the altar that was in the outer court, and this is where the sacrifices would be brought. And remember, as we said last week, if we touch anything at all and you don't see its relationship to Jesus Christ, then that means that we haven't really learned our lesson, because everything points to Jesus. So, for example, this burnt offering, as we well know, was bronze, and bronze symbolizes judgment, and God's judgment was put upon Jesus Christ for your sins and for mine. He is our burnt offering, you might say. So again, verse 1, the burnt offering altar was also constructed of acacia wood. It was 7.5 feet square at the top. That's pretty big. It was 7.5 feet square at the top and 4.5 feet high. There were four horns at the four corners, all of one piece with the rest. This altar was overlaid with bronze. And you might remember, as we went through in the symbolism, that after the sacrifice was made, there was blood that was put on those four horns. The horns always had to be in an upraised position. In other words, they were made that way. They couldn't be sideways, or the horns were pointing down, because the blood was what had to be lifted up. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he said that in the New Testament, I will draw all men unto myself. Then verse 3, then he made bronze utensils to be used with the altar, the pots, shovels, basins, meat hooks, and fire pans. Next he made a bronze grating that rested upon the ledge about halfway up in the firebox. Verse 5, four rings were cast for each side of the grating to insert the carrying poles. Now remember, everything has carrying poles, really, because the difference between the tabernacle and the temple is that the tabernacle is portable. The temple, of course, would be stationary. The carrying poles themselves were made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. The carrying poles were inserted into the rings at the side of the altar. The altar was hollow with plank siding. Verse 8, the bronze wash basin and its bronze pedestal were cast from the solid bronze mirrors donated by the women who assembled at the entrance to the tabernacle. Then he constructed the courtyard. The south wall was 150 feet long. It consisted of drapes woven from fine twine linen thread. There were 20 posts to hold drapes with bases of bronze and with silver hooks and rods. The north wall was also 150 feet long, with 20 bronze posts and bases, and with silver hooks and rods. The north wall was also 150 feet long, with 20 bronze posts and bases, and with silver hooks and rods. Verse 12, the west side was 75 feet wide. The walls were made from drapes supported by 10 posts and bases and with silver hooks and rods. The east side was also 75 feet wide. Now you remember, when the tabernacle was constructed, no matter where they were in the desert, they just didn't put it up any which way, but it had to be in a very definite direction. And so there was the north side and the south side, the east and the west. and it wasn't just put in any particular way at all. Then verse 14, the drapes at either side of the entrance were 22.5 feet wide, each with 3 posts and 3 bases. All the drapes making up the walls of the court were woven of fine twine linen. Each post had a bronze base, and all the hooks and rods were silver. The tops of the posts were overlaid with silver, and the rods to hold up the drapes were solid silver. The drapery covering the entrance to the court was made of fine twine linen, beautifully embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. It was 30 feet long and 7.5 feet wide, just the same as the drapes composing the walls of the court. It was supported by 4 posts with 4 bronze bases and with silver hooks and rods. The tops of the posts were also silver. Verse 20. All the nails used in constructing the tabernacle and court were bronze. This summarizes the various steps in building the tabernacle to house the ark so that the Levites could carry on their ministry. All was done in the order designated by Moses and was supervised by Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. He was one of these 4 sons that we've already read about. Bezalel, son of Uri, and grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, was the master craftsman, assisted by Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He, too, was a skilled craftsman and also an expert at engraving, weaving, and at embroidering blue, purple, and scarlet threads into fine linen cloth. The people brought gifts of 3,140 pounds of gold, all of which was used throughout the tabernacle. Now that is a lot of gold, 3,140 pounds of gold. Now remember, the Lord had told Abraham 400 years before the captivity that his descendants would despoil the Egyptians. And indeed they did, so they had all this gold. Verse 25, the amount of silver used was 9,575 pounds, which came from the 50-cent head tax collected from all those registered in the census who were 20 years old or under, a total of 603,550 men. The bases for the frames of the sanctuary walls and for the posts supporting the veil required 9,500 pounds of silver, 95 pounds for each socket. The silver left over was used for the posts and to overlay their tops and for the rods and hooks. The people brought 7,540 pounds of bronze, which was used for casting the bases for the posts at the entrance to the tabernacle and for the bronze altar, the bronze grating, the altar utensils, the bases for the posts supporting the drapes enclosing the court, and for all the nails used in the construction of the tabernacle and the court. Okay, chapter 39. Then for the priest, the people made beautiful garments of blue, purple, and scarlet cloth, garments to be used while ministering in the holy place. This same cloth was used for Aaron's sacred garments, in accordance with the Lord's instruction to Moses. The ephod was made from this cloth too, woven from fine twine linen thread. Bezalel beat gold into thin plates and cut it into wire threads to work into the blue, purple, and scarlet linen. It was a skillful and beautiful piece of workmanship when finished. Verse 4. The ephod was held together by shoulder straps at the top. It was tied down by an elaborate one-piece woven sash made of the same gold, blue, purple, and scarlet cloth cut from fine twine linen thread, just as God had directed Moses. The 2 onyx stones attached to the 2 shoulder straps of the ephod were set in gold, and the stones were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel, just as initials are engraved upon a ring. These stones were reminders to Jehovah concerning the people of Israel. All this was done in accordance with the Lord's instruction to Moses. 8. The chest piece was a beautiful piece of work just like the ephod, made from the finest gold, blue, purple, and scarlet linen. It was a piece 9 inches square, doubled over, to form a pouch. There were 4 rows of stones across it. In the first row were sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. In the second row were an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. In the third row were a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper, all set in gold filigree. The stones were engraved like a seal with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 15. To attach the chest piece to the ephod, a gold ring was placed at the top of each shoulder strap of the ephod. And from these gold rings, two strands of twine gold attached to gold clasps on the top corners of the chest piece. Let's try that again, verse 15. To attach the chest piece to the ephods, a gold ring was placed at the top of each shoulder strap of the ephod. And from these gold rings, two strands of twine gold attached to gold clasps on the top corners of the chest piece. Two gold rings were also set at the lower edge of the chest piece on the underside next to the ephod. Two other gold rings were placed low on the shoulder straps of the ephod, close to where the ephod joined his beautifully woven sash. The chest piece was held securely above the beautifully woven sash of the ephod by tying the rings of the chest piece to the rings of the ephod with a blue ribbon. All this was commanded to Moses by the Lord. Verse 22. The main part of the ephod was woven all of blue, and there was a hole at the center, just as in a coat of mail, for the head to go through, reinforced around the edge so that it would not tear. Pomegranates were attached to the bottom edge of the robe. These were made of linen cloth embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet. Bells of pure gold were placed between the pomegranates along the bottom edge of the skirt, with bells and pomegranates alternating all around the edge. This robe was worn when Aaron ministered to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27. Robes were now made for Aaron and his sons from fine twined linen thread. The chest piece, the beautiful turbans, and the caps, and the underclothes were all made of this linen, and the linen belt was beautifully embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet threads, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses. Finally, they made the holy plate of pure gold to wear on the front of the turban, engraved with the words, "Consecrated to Jehovah." It was tied to the turban with a blue cord, just as the Lord had instructed. Verse 32. And so at last the tabernacle was finished, following all of the Lord's instruction to Moses. Then they brought the entire tabernacle to Moses. Furniture, clasps, frames, bars, posts, bases, layers of covering for the roof and sides, the ram skins dyed red, the specially tanned goat skins, and the entrance drape, the ark with the Ten Commandments in it, the carrying poles, the place of mercy, the table and all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, utensils, and oil, the golden altar, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, the curtain door of the tabernacle, the bronze altar, the bronze grating, the poles and the utensils, the wash basin and its base, the drapes for the walls of the court, and the posts holding them up, the bases and the drapes at the gate of the court, the cords and nails, all the utensils used there in the work of the tabernacle. Verse 41. They also brought for his inspection the beautifully tailored garments to be worn while ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and those for his sons to be worn when on duty. So the people of Israel followed all the Lord's instructions to Moses, and Moses inspected all their work and blessed them, because it was all as the Lord had instructed him. And then the final chapter, in chapter 40, the Lord now said to Moses, "Put together the tabernacle on the first day of the first month. In it place the ark containing the Ten Commandments, and install the veil to enclose the ark within the Holy of Holies. Then bring in the table and place the utensils on it and bring in the lampstand and light the lamps. Verse 5, place the golden altar for the incense in front of the ark. Set up the drapes at the entrance of the tabernacle and place the altar for burnt offerings in front of the entrance. Set the wash basin between the tabernacle tent and the altar and fill it with water. Then make the courtyard around the outside of the tent and hang the curtain door at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and sprinkle, this is verse 9, take the anointing oil and sprinkle it here and there upon the tabernacle and everything in it, upon all of its utensils and parts and all the furniture to hallow it, and it shall become holy. Sprinkle the anointing oil upon the altar of burnt offering and its utensils, sanctifying it, for the altar shall then become most holy. Then anoint the wash basin and its pedestal, sanctifying it. 12. Now bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tabernacle and wash them with water, and clothe Aaron with the holy garments and anoint him, sanctifying him to minister to me as a priest. Then bring his sons and put their robes upon them and anoint them as you did their father, that they may minister to me as priests. Their anointing shall be permanent from generation to generation. All their children and children's children shall forever be my priests. So Moses proceeded to do all as the Lord had commanded him. On the first day of the first month in the second year, the tabernacle was put together. Moses erected it by setting its frames into their bases and attaching the bars. Then he spread the coverings over the framework and put on the top layers, just as the Lord had commanded him. Verse 20. Inside the ark he placed the stones with the Ten Commandments engraved on them, and attached the carrying poles to the ark, and installed the golden lid, the place of mercy. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil to screen it, just as the Lord had commanded. 22. Next he placed the table at the north side of the room outside the veil, and set the bread of the presence upon the table before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded. And he placed the lampstand next to the table on the south side of the tabernacle. Then he lighted the lamps before the Lord, following all the instructions, and placed the golden altar in the tabernacle next to the veil, and burned upon it the incense made from sweet spices, just as the Lord had commanded. 28. He attached the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle, and placed the outside altar for the burnt offerings near the entrance, and offered upon it a burnt offering and a meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded him. Next he placed the wash basin between the tent and the altar and filled it with water so that the priests could use it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons washed their hands and feet there. Whenever they walked past the altar to enter the tabernacle, they stopped and washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. 33. Then he erected the enclosure surrounding the tent and the altar, and set up the curtain door at the entrance of the enclosure. So at last Moses finished the work. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it. Moses was not able to enter because the cloud was standing there, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud lifted and moved, the people of Israel journeyed onward following it. But if the cloud stayed, they stayed until it moved. And then the final verse. The cloud rested upon the tabernacle during the daytime, and at night there was a fire in the cloud so that all the people of Israel could see it. This continued throughout all their journeys. So there we have it, the conclusion of the book of Exodus. Now, before we begin a review of any type, I would like to go over a couple of points here that we've had in these three chapters and just point out a couple of things that kind of struck me. Look at chapter 38 and verse 14. So Exodus chapter 38 and verse 14. Now in verse 14 it says the hangings on the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. So there were 3 pillars that were on either side of the gate there. And many Bible scholars feel that the Lord chose to have 3 representing, and this would be at the eastern gate, of course. There was the only one entrance into the courtyard. And the 3 pillars would represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, one other thing, too, that's interesting from Hebrew tradition, this is not in the Bible to my knowledge, but at the gate, the eastern gate whereby you would go into the outer court, they were always stationed members of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. And this is rather interesting because you would expect people from the tribe of Levi would be there because they had charge of all the sanctuary and everything. But the idea probably was that Judah was the tribe of praise. See, Judah means praise. So Judah was the tribe of praise. Jesus Christ came from this particular tribe. So you could put it this way, the people would enter the court through praise. That sound familiar? And I will enter his courts with praise from the Psalms. So I will enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. So here we get the concept that the people would enter the court through praise. They had to go through people that were stationed there, and they were of the tribe of Judah, at least according to Hebrew tradition. Now, move down a couple of verses to verse 16. And verse 16, so it says, all the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen. Now, the fine twined linen would refer to purity. And let's remember one thing that I believe I pointed out before, and that was, although the priests and the priests alone were allowed to go into the holy place, no one was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And this man, only once a year on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, we've read a lot about the beautiful priestly garments that he had, but again, let's refresh our minds with the concept that you think the one day when he would be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, that he would be decked out in full regalia, you might say, you know, with all these garments that were for glory and for beauty. But on that day when he was allowed by God, that one day in the year, to go into the most holy place, or what we normally refer to as the Holy of Holies, he was not allowed to do that. He went in stripped, as it were, of his priestly garments, and all he had on was just a very simple linen robe. And this was symbolic of the fact that when Jesus, who ultimately, of course, became our high priest, when Jesus went to Calvary, he wore a simple white garment. There was nothing particularly beautiful about the garment that Jesus wore. So therefore, keep in mind that, you know, Christ did not go to the cross as our high priest. He became our high priest after he had presented his body and blood as the sacrifice for you and for me. So therefore, in symbolism, for 1,500 years, on the one day alone that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, he was dressed in a way very similar to the way that Jesus was dressed on the day that he offered his life at Calvary. Another thing here, when we talk about all the, the gold and everything, when we look at verse 24, and verse 24 talks about the gold, and there was 3,140 pounds of gold, according to the Living Bible. You might say, I wonder how much that would be in our, using our terminology today. It would probably be between $15 and $20 million. Just think of how small this tabernacle was, and yet $15 to $20 million were invested in this very small little place here that the Lord had. Also, when you consider the tabernacle, it was probably small for two reasons. wasn't really giant. The Lord could have had it 10 times, 100 times as large, but relatively small. And one reason for the smallness, I believe, you know, just kind of a practical reason, was that it was going to be portable. So therefore, for that reason, it wasn't made too big. But also, there's another spiritual concept that could be derived from this. And another reason would be that the Lord knew who would enter and who would not enter into the tabernacle. You see, because a lot of it was voluntary, you know, they could bring certain offerings to the Lord if they wanted to. They could come in with this type of an offering or that type of an offering. And so therefore, you might put it this way, he made it just large enough to accommodate the true believers. And he didn't make it that large. But again, it was there. This is a concept that you might think about. Now, another thing we might remember is that back in verse 26, it mentions the number of men that were above the age of 20. And in verse 26, it says 600,000 and 3,550 men. So, you know, you might say that of that number of 603,550 men, 603,548 did not enter into the promised land. Only two went in, and that was Caleb and Joshua. And the rest of them, just they died there in the desert during that 40 years of wandering. Well, let's think of two mistakes that we can think of that they made, because we know now from 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things are given to us for our example that we can learn. Now, one mistake that they made, and it was a bad mistake, and they had a difficult time learning it, and sometimes we have a difficult time learning it too in the New Testament times, is that they really they fail to learn to trust in God. They fail to learn to trust in God. Whenever there was a crisis, what would they do? They would panic, and they would begin mumbling and complaining. See, they never learned to trust God, despite the fact that the Lord had done so much for them in the past. And then also another thing that we notice in there, a second thing, is that they really failed to learn to be honest before the Lord and to confess their sins. We find that they had a trait that we always will have too if we're not careful, and that is to alibi. We love to put the blame on somebody else. We pass the buck. It was my husband's fault. It was all his fault. Or it was my wife's fault. It was my kid's fault. It was my environment's fault. But we just move the blame from ourselves in some way or other. But you see, like one of the classic examples that we've already seen is when Aaron, in such a very, very sinful way, actually, who was this man that was going to be the high priest, he made the golden calf. You know, when Moses, you know, came down, he didn't really admit it all. He said, well, you know, I just, well, here was this calf, you know, he just came out of the fire. And, you know, I mean, he just alibied. He didn't confess his sin. And even, it isn't contained in this book, but in Numbers chapter 20, there's this particular situation with Moses where we don't need to turn there, but remember, Moses was told one time to strike the rock, and there would be water that would come forth from the rock. And the rock symbolizes Jesus Christ, and the striking of the rock would be symbolic of Jesus dying once and for all for the sins of men on Calvary. Okay, now at this other time, since there was only going to be one sacrifice for sin, Jesus never was going to have to die in agony a second time, the Lord said this time, speak to the rock, and there would be water that would come forth. But you see, Moses, just about this time, was losing his cool with the people. He lost his temper. You know, remember, he called them, you rebels, and so forth. And then he goes, smash, smash, you know, and he strikes the rock. He smacks, he hits the rock. And the Lord didn't say hit the rock. The Lord said, speak to the rock this time. But Moses had lost his cool. And, you know, I don't know. Perhaps it would have been, it's hard to say, but you wonder if he had really confessed his sin at that point. You know, maybe the Lord would have said, okay, Moses, you can go into the promised land, but as holy a man and as good a man as Moses was. Did you ever think of something? Did you ever think of the fact that Moses was not allowed, even though he was such a good person in so many, many ways, but he was human too, even though Moses was as good as he was and he was not permitted to go into the promised land, he did get into the promised land eventually. We know that from Scripture. But he had to wait about 1,400 years. And that was he seen with Elijah and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he got in, but there was a period of time, apparently, that he waited. But anyway, so what we need to remember is would be that verse in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Okay, now that concludes the comments that I have with regard to the final chapters. Let's go back to chapter 1, and I'm going to touch a few verses through the book of Exodus, particularly at the beginning, not so much at the end, but at the beginning of the book of Exodus, and just kind of summarize a few things that stick in my mind. First of all, I'd like to say that the book of Exodus, I believe, has been the most exciting book that I've ever run across. I've taught the book of Revelation. We took 20 hours in the book of Revelation one time. We took another exciting book, the book of Daniel. We studied that for 18 hours on the 12 chapters of Daniel. But the book of Exodus has so many beautiful things that I never really realized until I got in and began to dig and examine and cross-reference and get the symbolism of all this. And I find that I'm blessed beyond measure. And so therefore, if you've missed any of the teachings on this, I would say that probably you'd be blessed if you go back and reread the chapters or study some books on it or listen to the tapes or whatever. But I found it to be really beautiful. Now, remember, the theme with regard to the book of Exodus is deliverance and separation. Those two concepts. Now you see, physically they were delivered from the land of Egypt, just as the Lord in his goodness has pulled us out of the world, because that was our Egypt before we came to Christ into the kingdom. Now then secondly, remember we pointed out around chapter 20, when it was the time for the Ten Commandments, that they knew God as their deliverer, but then he began to give a new concept to them, and that is that he was a holy God. So he began to express his nature, which is holiness, through the Ten Commandments. And so therefore, they were to be a people that were different than all the nations that were around them. They were to be holy as the Lord was holy. So you might say deliverance and separation. Now this we can never really think about enough. We need to be so grateful to God that he's pulled us out of the world, and then to realize there's certain things that we can't do that others can do because we are separate. We are separate, consecrated, hallowed unto the Lord. Sometimes my kids will bug me on this a little bit. You know, there's other, you know, friends of theirs that are doing thus and so, or they're watching certain television programs, or there's certain activities that they get involved in. And, you know, they say, well, hey, how come we can't do this, Dad? And then the answer that I give is very simply, we're different. We're different. We're separate. We're consecrated. We're holy. We're not of the world any more than Israel was of the world. Okay, now, I want to take a few things, particularly in the early chapters. Now, a verse that strikes me that to me is extremely beautiful in chapter 1 is verse 12. Now, in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 12, the persecution was pretty heavy against the Israelites, and it says, but the more they, the Egyptians, afflicted them, the Israelites, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved, that is, the Egyptians were grieved because of the children of Israel. Now, I personally believe that we are on the brink of a great move of God throughout the entire earth. It may be very quick, it may be fast, we don't know what to expect, but I believe that there's a very good possibility that God may pour out his Spirit in an unprecedented fashion. However, it may very well be also that with the outpouring of the Spirit, there's going to be persecution. This may very well be. Sometimes they go hand in hand. Great power of God is manifested, and yet Satan moves so strongly against those that are truly, you know, attempting to seek the Lord. Now, as I've said before, I do not believe that we're ever going to see the 70th week of Daniel. I don't think we're ever going to see Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the Great Tribulation, but we may have persecution. But the thing is, if that should come, rather than stamp out what God is trying to do, it's going to just have the same effect as we have here in this verse. It's going to multiply the Christians. There's that old saying, the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians. The more you kill them, the more the blood runs, the more they multiply. This happened here with the Israelites in a physical sense, and it will also happen, in a both physical and spiritual sense in the church if a persecution does come. And many parts of the church are in a persecution right now, of course. Now, in chapter 2, there's a verse that kind of always stayed in my mind that I like very much, and it's verse 25. Now, verse 25 is this little verse, and it says, "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew their plight." Sometimes we have been in a mess in our lives. We're hurting psychologically. We're hurting in all sorts of ways. We kind of seem to be like a sore, and yet we don't appear that way to our fellow man. In other words, how's everything? Oh, fine, you know. But inside, we're really bleeding, and we're hurting very, very much. But the thing is, we need not feel alone, because these words that were said by God to them, I think indeed could be said to us. And God looked upon the children of Israel and knew their plight. He knows the ways that we're hurting. And therefore, we need to realize that God is not indifferent to what is happening to us. In chapter 3, we look at chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a verse that I think is really nice. We need to remember that we have it so good since we've come into the family of God. The ways of the world that we came from weren't always so nice, were they? Strife, you know, blood, arguing, you know, just chop, cut, you know, whatever it may be, connive, everything. And yet here in verse 8, so Exodus chapter 3 in verse 8, it says, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians," this would be the world for us, "and to bring them up out of that land into a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites," and so forth. So you see, really, when we are in a good Christian community, and we have brothers and sisters that are loving and the way it should be, we're brought in a spiritual sense into a land flowing with milk and honey. And we need, you know, we have to remember never to forget that. Now, another thing that's interesting is in chapter 4, in verse 12, I think we have a verse that is very applicable today. If it's true, if my feeling is true, a lot of other people too, if my feeling is true that the Lord is going to move, you know, you never can tell when the Lord may just suddenly, in a way that is just unprecedented in human history, and we say, okay, you two are going to go to India. You are going to go to Africa. You are going to go to Australia. You will go to New Zealand. You are going to go to Western Europe. You will go to wherever it may be. And the Lord just speaks to us. And when the Lord speaks to us in a strong way, what do? We go. But the first reaction would be, Lord, who me? What am I going to say? All right. Here in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 12, Moses had the same problem. He was going to be sent. And so he was concerned about that. But the Lord reassures him. And he says, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." And so therefore, if in a totally unexpected fashion, one of these days, the Lord would speak to any or all of us and say, "Sever the ties that you have with the job that you have. Sever your ties with the state that you live in, even with the country that you live in, and go to some place on this earth that I send you," we know that the Lord will be with our mouth, and he will teach us what we are to say, and we need have no fear. In chapter 5, this also relates to our times, I believe. And let's take a look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, here's the problem that the world has. See, now Pharaoh is speaking in verse 2. It says, "And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord?" that I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So there's the arrogant king, and this reflects, you know, the attitude of the world today. Now, the world today is saying, who is the Lord? Now, one of the things that gives an answer to that is that here in the book of Exodus, there are these terrible, terrible 10 plagues that came on the Egyptians. And guess what? Pharaoh found out the hard way who the Lord was. But he did find out. He did find out, and he had a chance for salvation. Now, the same way with us. It was also true that the Lord is going to begin moving with, you know, mighty gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. The question that a lot of friends that you have at work that may be wondering, you know, who is this Lord that you are serving? They're going to find out. They're going to find out. And so therefore, when you see this attitude on the faces of those that we are around, just remember very probably soon, they're going to find out who the Lord is. And if they're wise, they will obey him. Pharaoh would have been wise if he had done so. Now, chapter 7. Take a look at verse 3. See, this also has to do with our times, I believe. And in chapter 7 and verse 3, the Lord says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We won't talk about that because we did it when we were here in chapter 7. But then he says, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Egypt is the world, and therefore we can live in expectancy that just as the wonders of God were spread throughout the land of Egypt, so also soon the mighty signs and wonders will be accomplished for the glory of Jesus by his people throughout the entire earth. So therefore, expect these signs to come. All right. Now, chapter 8, we move to verse 22. In chapter 8, we take a look at verse 22, and there's a verse that we should always remember, particularly when there's any type of an economic situation in the country or anything like that, that would be bad as it is right at the present time. And the Lord says this, and I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen. Now remember, Goshen is the section of Egypt where the Israelites were. And I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So, remember, I think I said I was talking with a man that is very, very successful in his business and in many of the financial undertakings that he has. And I talked to him one day about the newspaper, and he says, I never bother reading the newspaper. Why should I? He says, that's the news of the world. He says, I keep my nose fixed in God's book. I want to hear from him. But the man is very, very wealthy. He's very generous with his wealth also, but he's a very wealthy man. And we need to remember that no matter what the condition might be throughout the world, the Lord has different plans for us. Others may have starvation conditions, but we shall not, because the Lord himself would send an angel to feed us if need be. All right, then we move on, and we go on to stay in the same chapter. Verse 28 is one that has always stayed in my mind. Now, if we come to Jesus, see, then Satan does not want us to become a strong Christian. Satan cannot control our free will. He cannot take our free will away from us. So therefore, if we choose to go to Jesus, he can't stop us. He can't stop us. However, once we do come to the Lord, he will do everything within his power to keep us in a weakened condition rather than becoming strong. And so we see this reflected here in chapter 8 and verse 28. And here it says, and Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only, now here's the condition, only you shall not go very far away. And then he says, entreat for me. In other words, you know, say a prayer for me is kind of the idea. How he said that, I don't know. But at any rate, he says, only you shall not go very far away. Well, the Lord said, you know, go all the way out 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And so therefore, constantly, if we want to become strong Christians, there will be that temptation that he will put into your mind or mine. Well, look at now. The Lord has forgotten about you because look at the problems that you have in your life. You know, let's not get fanatical about this stuff. You don't need to be a strong Christian, you know, and all that sort of thing. And therefore, he wants to not let you go very far. See, he will have you stay very close to the world. Now, moving to chapter 10, let's take a look at verse 21. So, chapter 10, we see verse 21, and in all the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, in all the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, know that really what the Lord was doing was showing that the gods that they had trusted in were failing. So, for example, here in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." Well, you see, they were trusting in their gods. One of the chief gods was the sun god, the god that brought heat and warmth and so forth to Egypt. Now, people today are being shaken by world conditions, are they not? Men's hearts failing them for fear. But remember, there should be no fear whatsoever in our lives because we know that the Lord is going to draw good out of this. You know, I'm old enough here in this group that I can remember back to the days immediately following World War II. And people were all upset because of the bloodshed and the slaughter of World War II. And they were saying one to another words like these: "Hey, you guys, we don't ever have to have a World War II again. What we really need to have is a United Nations. And if we got all the nations of the world to sit down at the conference table and get to know one another and to like one another and to move with one another in cooperation, that would be the end of all the problems of the world, and there would never be the possibility of a World War III." Ha, ha, ha. See, they wanted to do it. They wanted to have peace on this earth independent of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. You see? And so therefore, there's a lot of people throughout the world that have been trusting in the United Nations. But as we see the blood running around the world again, it seems that this God that some people have trusted in is beginning to fail. And there are other gods, the economy, high elected officials, you name it. And there's a failure on the part of gods that people are trusting in today all over the world. But the Lord can draw good out of this. Another thing that I like very much is in chapter 12, verse 13. Now, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13 is the first mention of the blood. The blood is what protects us. And it says, and the blood is what removes God's wrath from us. And it says here, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's the word Passover. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. We live in a very humanistic society. We live in a society that ignores Jesus Christ, just as if he never came. And they have a lot of goodness in the humanist philosophy, but there's one thing that's lacking, and that is the blood. And I've said before that really the ultimate answer to humanism is the blood. Now, another one, in chapter 13, we go to verse 21, and in chapter 13, in verse 21, we see that there's a big, big difference between those of our neighbors and friends that are unbelievers compared to us. And in verse 21 it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way." There was guidance that they received. "And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." So they were never floating around like a piece of cork on the ocean, but rather they were guided by God as they went. Now, you see, the problem with people who have no guidance in life is that they just use their natural mind. But for us, we have the Word of God, and in addition to the Word of God, we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So, praise the Lord. Now, another verse that I think is very beautiful is in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. We have someone who defends us. See, the natural man has to defend himself, because who will help him if he doesn't help himself? But in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again, no more forever." And then here's this beautiful verse 14, and it says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So many times it happens that there's a problem, and we will be led of the Lord not to do what the worldly people do and try to defend ourselves, but rather we will let the Lord be the one that does defend us. Okay, now another thing, verse that is beautiful, I think it's in chapter 16. Go to 16 and verse 5. Now, in chapter 16, and in verse 5, there's a verse that's quite thought-provoking. It says, "And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At evening you shall know..." Pardon me, verse 5. Correction. "And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Now, the thing is, we normally feel that we have to work to get our living. That's true, to a degree, but God also saw to it that there should be time for Him. So with the people of the Old Testament, He had a day out for rest, you know, and reflection upon Him, the Sabbath. But the thing was, He provided a double amount for them the day before, so that they wouldn't be hurting because they took out time from their work program to be with Him. Now, the temptation today is to say, "I'm so busy with my activities of life, everybody else is racing, and I can't afford to stop and look at the Lord to pray to Him." See, that's the natural man thinking. But I believe that because of the example that we have in the Old Testament, that if we would give time to God in a reasonable way, as we're led by the Holy Spirit, in the long run, we're not going to be losers in any way, financially or any other way. God will make up for the time that we give to Him when we do it under the leading of the Holy Spirit. All right, another one that is rather nice is in chapter 17 and verse 6. Now in chapter 17 and verse 6, we have here a picture of Jesus the rock. "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." We thirst no more because of Jesus. Now moving down to verse 11, so Exodus 17:11, we see another thing that I think is very powerful. The natural man says, "Have action." The man of God says there must be prayer that would be involved. So in Exodus chapter 17, verse 11, there's a fight going on with the Amalekites, and Joshua is fighting down there in the valley where it would appear to be that the action is taking place, but yet there's a man by the name of Moses who is interceding before God on the top of the hill. And we see that as the prayer goes, as his intercession goes, so goes the battle. If we could only grasp this, we would spend more time in prayer. So it says in verse 11, "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Prayer is powerful. It changes things. And then just a three or four more. In chapter 20, verse 3, we have the beginning of the Ten Commandments, and we get the concept of the holiness of God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And therefore, we know that throughout the commandments, they show how good and how holy God is. Now, Moving on from chapter 20 to chapter 23, we see the goodness of God. Sometimes Christians are criticized over the fact that they, you know, care about their own things, but they don't care about the plight of the unfortunate. But in 23:11, notice how God tries to always take care of the needy. It says, "But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest," that would be the land, "and lie still. For the poor of thy people," that "the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard." So there were various laws that we saw here in this particular book, like gleaning, where you weren't supposed to just take everything out, just strip it totally clean, but leave a certain section for those that were poor. So in other words, as the Lord taught the Israelites to have a concern for those that were not fortunate, so also we should always make sure that we have a concern for the needy in any way, the physically needy as well as spiritually. Now in 24:11, there's a real nice verse here that I like, and it's kind of a prefigurement of what we have in the New Testament. Here it says in 24:11, "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, also they saw God and did eat and drink." So there were some that were allowed to actually to see God, and they did eat and drink up there partway up the mountain. So you see, we are able to have fellowship with the Lord because of Jesus Christ in such an easy way, and that was mirrored in a small way back there in the Old Testament. Now, two final ones. In chapter 30, take a look at verse 9. Move ahead to chapter 30. In chapter 30 and verse 9, there's a verse that we need to always keep before us, and that is, it says, "You shall offer no strange incense thereon," and so forth. And we talked about strange incense. As far as my understanding of this goes, is that we are not to really have a formalized worship in the sense that it's just a routine, a ritual that has no heart meaning to us. It's like a strange incense. It just is not what the Lord wants. So many people go to church out of habit, or they say certain prayers out of habit. You know, have you ever gone to some home where they've had grace before meals, and then there's a grace and somebody just says a pat formula, da-da-da-da-da-da, just like machine gun fire, you know, and they hardly know what they're saying. It doesn't really seem to come from the heart. That's kind of a form of strange incense. It must always come from the heart. Okay, and then the final thing is what we just had tonight in chapter 40. Take a look at chapter 40 and look at verse 34. This is one that I really love, and we'll close with this particular verse. And in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory of the Lord. You see, the glory of the Lord is the presence of the Lord. And there's a desire that I would have that sometime we could be gathered here in an evening, and I'm sure this would be Don's desire too, and Grace's, and that would be that all of a sudden we would just see rolling around the corner, just surround from the dining room area there, that just a cloud of glory. This has happened. People have gone to meetings in the old days, and the glory of the Lord has just rolled in a cloud into that meeting. See, most of us here are probably Pentecostal or charismatic. And it's an easy thing today to be Pentecostal or charismatic. But in days gone by, there was a real heavy persecution against those that believed in speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, there was, you could see sometimes this glory of the Lord, but there was a price that you paid for it many times too. But it's so easy for us today. And I think that if we want to walk with the Lord, we should have the same desire to have the Shekinah glory of God fill our home, fill our church, fill our place where we have our prayer meeting or Bible study. We should thirst for that. We should thirst for the glory of God to fill the home. You know, if a person doesn't thirst or they don't hunger, that's kind of a bad sign. Like, let's take George and Dottie. Let's suppose that, you know, George, you walk in from, you know, from a day somewhere doing something or other, and you walk in, and Dottie says to you, and she says, "Well, George," she says, "got dinner ready." And then you just kind of look at her and you say, "Oh, I think I'll go to bed." So probably to her, in her mind, you know, Dottie is going to say, "Hey, George is sick. He doesn't want dinner. He's not hungry." But you see, spiritually, there's a meaning for that. See, usually, see, if we are in good spiritual health, we will really hunger for the things of God. It's a sign of spiritual health. We want more, more, more of what God will give. We want to see more of the power of God. We want to see more of the gifts of God. We want to see more people come into the kingdom of God. We want to see that glory cloud just roll into a meeting sometime. That's a good sign. But when you run across a person who does not have that hunger for the Shekinah presence of God in the midst, you could say, I think really, that person is spiritually kind of sick. Just like if a husband walks in at the end of a work day and he says, "I'm not hungry, I don't want to eat, I'm going to go to bed," the wife can very rightly conclude, and she can say, "I think my husband is sick. See, he's not hungry." And so therefore, if you find yourself with a hunger, rejoice. If you find yourself indifferent or with a very minor hunger, look upon that possibly as a sign of maybe a little bit of spiritual sickness. We should thirst for the beautiful things of God. Amen. Let's stand, please. We'll reconsecrate our lives to Jesus, and if there's anybody that doesn't know the Lord, you can become a member of the family of God by yielding your heart to Jesus Christ. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.